morning. Good to have you. Glad you're here bright and early, all of you. And welcome to those of you who are with us for the first time. We are glad you're here. Forge is, and Jared got it right. We're about building great men who build great men. Men who are growing build other men. It's good to have my friend Jim Miller back in the back. Don't hold it against him. He's from New Jersey. But Jim, we're glad you're with us from the Maitland site. He's a table leader over there. And it's good to have you with us today. We're all always learning, right? Right? Always learning, and we're learning from God's Word. We're going to do that today. I got a little video that illustrates that we're always learning.
Did you know that men are going to arrive in heaven 30 minutes earlier than women will?
How?
The Bible says it. Revelation chapter 8, 1. When he opened the seventh seal, there was silence in heaven for about half an hour. Where are you going? Hey, where are you going?
Oh, man. Well, there it is. We got to confess our sins. We've done it. There it is. All right. Anyway, isn't it great to be a man following Jesus Christ at the beginning of the 21st century, huh? It is, and we can laugh at ourselves. And well, guys, as we jump into our message today, we were going to start a series entitled Refocusing on God. We just finished a series in the book of Judges where we saw that the people of Israel lost that focus upon God, didn't they? I mean, the theme of Judges was there was no king, no righteous king in Israel. Every man did what was right in his own eyes, right? So they got unfocused on God. So we're going to do a series. We're going to start it next week, titled Refocusing on God. And the message next week is going to be this whole idea of how to live strong every day. That's the first one as we refocus. I can't wait to get into that. But today we're going to do something a little bit different. It's a one-off. We already did last week I talked a little bit about the terrorist event that took place in Israel. And we're going to do a whole message on that today to give you the background of more of it. And that's the title of what we're going to be looking at today. We already did a blog on it. We did a podcast. We've already gotten 10 people drop off our list because of the things that I've said. But on the other hand, we now have 100 five-star ratings on our podcast. So there's people that are listening to what we're saying, and there are people who are disagreeing with what we're saying. And so why am I going to be talking about this? Well, several reasons. One is because people keep asking me to talk about this. And I felt like it was time that, and I said some things last week, but I feel like what we need to do is give a careful, more biblical, and a more paced explanation on what's going on in Israel. And so I feel like I don't want Forge men to be ignorant on this subject. And so I wanted to give it to you in this way. And also because there are so many Christians that are really confused about this subject. They don't know how to think about Israel being attacked. They don't know how to feel about Israel. We see, and did you see this past weekend, the pro-Palestinian demonstrations, pro-Israel demonstrations in America. And a lot of Christians just go, I don't know what to think. And it's partly because our pastors don't know what to think. And I'm not saying all pastors, okay? But many pastors in America today don't know what to think about Israel or the PLO or Hamas. They don't know how to think about this. Many of you have never heard one message in your life on Israel and the church or how we ought to view this. So we often just don't know, and we need to put this into perspective so that we have an understanding of this in a more balanced way. It's important to understand that historically America has had a love-hate relationship with Israel, and I'll give you some of that. So what I want to do is I want to unpack this. Are you ready? Here we go. And I'll tell you, this is what I call cognitive glut. All right? And what I'm going to do is I'm going to just unpack a whole historical thing here for us, and then we'll pass the mic and do some interactions from out there. I'll answer any questions I can. There's some I probably won't be able to answer. I want to educate, and I'm sure I will frustrate some of you. So write your questions on the side of the paper. Most of what I'm going to talk about up here is on the paper, so you can take it home and talk to other people about it if you want to. And if you want to orchestrate a heretic, call me a heretic and take me out back and burn me, you can do that. I have some law enforcement buddies here that might protect me, but there it is. All right, so let's start off with a brief history. Now, I say brief history, I'm going to go fast, right? And all of you are going to say you went too fast, but that's the way we got to do it to get to unpack this together. So, a brief Old Testament history of Israel, Genesis 1 through Genesis 3:15. Key passages in the Bible, right? About how God created all things and then mankind rebelled. But in Genesis 3:15, there is that statement that God will bring the seed of the woman, right? To crush the head of the serpent. And so sin will be dealt with. God said, Adam and Eve, on the day you eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, you will die. And God could have washed his hands of them when they did eat of the tree. He didn't, though. He had a plan to redeem them. And then we see in Genesis 4 through 11, those chapters are how God deals with the whole human race, or shall we put it this way, the human race as a whole. But when you get to Genesis chapter 12, he shifts gears. God shifts gears. He's going to save. He's going to redeem. He's going to renew all things. But in Genesis 12, he shifts gears and he begins to build a family, a people. And as he determines to build a people, it's that people through whom he's going to redeem the world, right? And the name of the man that he established a covenant relationship with in Genesis 12 is? Abraham. Awesome. Awesome. And so in Genesis 12, you'll be a mighty nation. But listen to Genesis 15, verses 18 through 21. On the day the Lord made a covenant with Abram, saying, to your offspring I give this land. To your offspring I give this land. From the river of Egypt to the great river, the river Euphrates, the land of the Kenites, the Kenizzites, the Kadmonites, the Hittites, the Perizzites, the Rephaim, the Amorites, the Canaanites, the Girgashites, and the Jebusites. Anybody ever met a Jebusite? A Girgashite? Nope, neither have I. They're all gone. In Genesis 12, 15, and 17, we see that God made seven basic promises to Abraham and to his descendants. The first one is the promise that they would get a what, guys? They would get a land. They would get a land. Then there would be descendants as numerous as the sand of the sea. They would be a blessing. They would become a great nation. They would have a great name. Kings would come from them, right? And then a future king would come from them who would reign how long? How long would that future king? It would reign forever. So, guys, these are cosmic promises, aren't they, that God made to Israel that doesn't exist as Israel yet because it's not a nation yet. He made them to Abraham and his descendants. And so we see the unfolding of the Old Testament. We see that Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Jacob has how many sons? 12 sons. And Jacob then, at the end of his life, toward the end of his life, has a name change as he wrestles with God in prayer. And God changes his name from Jacob, which means supplanter, to what? Israel. So Jacob then, name is changed to Israel, and Israel then becomes the name of that all of his descendants are known by. They go into Egypt, Egyptian bondage. For 400 years, they come out a nation. They go in about 70 people to Egypt, right? They come out under Joseph. Not Joseph's dead, but they come out under, who was the leader? Moses. Under Moses, with about with many, many hundreds of people, thousands of people actually, depending on who you talk to and how you calculate it, a million people came out of Egyptian bondage. They're a nation now. But they're not really a nation. They're slaves, right? So at Sinai, God gives them the law, Holy Torah. God builds them into a nation and gives them the laws which would govern them, the moral laws, the ceremonial laws, and the civil laws by which they would build a nation. And they do. The conquest goes in with, who's the general? Joshua, yeah? Moses let him out. Joshua let him in. And then we see, and we just studied through the time of the judges. After Joshua, it got really bad and really bad quick. And so we see all of this. And then David's reign, about 1,000 B.C. About 1,000 B.C., David reigns in Solomon, and the extent of the Israelite rule is the greatest that they will have in history. It will go from roughly the river of Egypt, which is the Nile, to the great river Euphrates. Under that time, Israel had political and economic power in that whole region. And they never had it after that. Solomon's son, Rehoboam, was a fool and led to the division of the nation of Israel. And now we have two nations that are Jewish. The northern kingdom of the 10 tribes is called Israel. The southern kingdom of Judah is called Judah, right? So we, at the time of Christ, we see that it's even different then. But they were taken into captivity. 722 B.C., Assyria came down and took the northern tribes. 586 B.C., Babylonia came, took the southern tribes into captivity. Did they come back? In the deportations and the exiles, were all the Jews taken out of the land? Answer, no. And so they were in the land, some. The leaders were taken out of the land. And so under Ezra and Zerubbabel and Nehemiah, they came back, built the wall, built the temple again after Cyrus the Persian king said, you can go back after 70 years in total fulfillment of God's prophecy that they'd be in captivity. But they came back and they built the temple. And so we see the Old Testament. Now the crucial thing that I want you to see in this and the reason why I do this so quickly is to understand that when God promised Abraham the land, he gave it to them. They got it. Even though under David it was at the broadest expanse of power, and even though they lost it over time, Jews were always in the land. And so many years then we see here the last prophet Malachi, or if you're Italian, Malachi, the Italian prophet, 460 B.C., 400 years of silence, Messiah is born. It's important to understand the Jews never left the land, okay? It's important to understand that there was always a Jewish presence. They weren't called Jews back then, they were called Israelites, but that's important. Now, what about the New Testament view of Israel? Messiah is born, 5 B.C., and you say, 5 B.C.? I thought the calendar changed to restart with Christ. Yes, it did, but the Gregorian and the Roman calendars had some snafus as they worked on that, and so 5 B.C., okay, there it is. We're not going to quibble over the date, but Jesus was born, and Jesus was of what ethnicity? Jewish. Jesus is the Jewish Messiah. He is the fulfillment of Israel. And he is the fulfillment not only for the Jews in the resurrection 33 A.D., he is not just for the Jews, but has Jesus got anything to do with Gentiles too? Of course. John 3:16 says, for God so loved the world. And what that means in context was a radical statement. It was radical because the Jews in Jesus' day did not believe that God loved the world. He only loved the Jews. I mean, he made a covenant with Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, David. Look at that. Messiah is Jewish. So when they started preaching that God loved the world, what they're saying is God loves non-Jews too. And that's important to keep in mind Because quickly, and Jesus interacted some with the Gentiles. He healed the centurion's servant. But in the book of Acts, we see Philip with the Ethiopian, right? We see Peter eating the food. Remember in Acts, the sheet let down from heaven, Peter, eat these foods. He goes, no, I'm a good Jew. God says, say what? Eat these, Peter. Peter, I relate to Peter. Hard-headed. Peter, eat. Finally, he did. And then he went and spoke to Gentiles and brought a bunch of Gentiles. So really, early on, the church was evangelizing. And what's important to keep in mind is what Paul teaches us about Israel and the church. We have to understand this. Ephesians 3, 1 through 6 gives us a clear teaching. For this reason, I, Paul, a prisoner of Christ Jesus, on behalf of you Gentiles, Paul is in a Roman prison as he writes this, assuming that you have heard of the stewardship of God's grace that was given to me for you. Ephesus was in what part of the world? Were they Jews? No, Ephesus is in Asia Minor, modern Turkey. So he's writing to the Ephesian church, who were Gentiles. In verse 3, how the mystery was made known to me by revelation, as I have written briefly. I'm a Bible teacher. I'm not a revealer of truth, right? I'm to teach the revelation that God gave us in the Bible. But Paul, as an apostle, received direct revelation from God. If I ever say to you, I received a revelation from God, do not come back to Forge. Paul received the revelation. When you read this, you can perceive my insight into the mystery of Christ. Verse 3, look, how the mystery was made known to me by revelation. Verse 4, when you read this, you can perceive my insight into the what? Mystery of Christ, which was not made known to the sons of men in other generations, as it has now been revealed to his holy apostles and prophets by the Holy Spirit. This, what? Mystery is that. And here it is, the word mystery, the Greek word is mysterion, which means something that was not previously made known. Now it is being made known. Here's the mystery of the church that we don't really see clearly in the Old Testament as clearly as we ought to. The mystery is that the Gentiles are fellow heirs, members of the same body, and partakers of the promise in Christ Jesus through the gospel. And so what we see and what the Jews struggled with is God really does love the world, other ethnicities other than just Jews. But that goes back to, they had forgotten that. God had made a covenant with Abraham, right? All the nations of the world will be blessed through you, Abraham. Then the Jews had totally lost that. In Jesus' time, if you were a Gentile, their nickname for you was a dog. You dogs, all you dogs. And back then, dogs weren't pets. Dogs were to be kicked, not washed and fed. Dogs were scavengers. There it is. They used people's lawns like they use my lawn today as they walk in the neighborhood. All right. But it's important to understand that this big mystery that really wasn't clear throughout the whole Old Testament is that when the Messiah comes and people put their faith in the Messiah, doesn't matter what their ethnicity is. They can come to a relationship with the God of the universe. You don't have, here it is, you don't have to be Jewish to be a Christian. That, you go, but of course. Yeah, but the early church, they were all Christians at first in Israel as followers of Christ. And so it's a radical thing to say, you mean I don't have to become Jewish to be a Christ follower? Paul is saying, no. Isn't that great? And that means you don't have to be circumcised. How many are all about that? How many men do you think? How many Greeks, how many Romans said, oh, thank God. That's why at the time of Christ, there was a whole group of people in Israel, Gentiles, who were called God-fearers. They were God-fearers. Why? they loved Israel's God. They worshiped Israel's God. But it was going to be very cold in a hot place where they got circumcised. And that was the only way they could become full Jews. So they just called themselves God-fearers. I'm a God-fearer. Jesus comes along, death, burial, and resurrection. You don't have to become a Jew to get right with God. That was the mystery. And so what we have today is we have this understanding that Jews and Gentiles are put into one new people of God. Do you hear that? It's called the church. Ephesians 2 and 3. If a Jew comes to faith today, what do they join? They join the church of Messiah Jesus Christ. All right? And that's why Paul in Romans 11 says this. Lest you be what to the church in Rome. Now, the church in Rome, they were what ethnicity? Romans. Greeks. There were some Jews there too. But he's talking primarily to the Gentile Christians. Lest you be wise in your own sight, I do not want you to be unaware of this mystery, brothers. A partial hardening has come upon Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles has come in. And in this way, all Israel will be saved. As it is written, the deliverer will come from Zion. He will banish ungodliness from Jacob. And this is my covenant with them when I take away their sins. As regards the gospel, the Jews that don't come to faith in Christ are enemies for your sake. But as regards election, they're beloved for the sake of their forefathers. For the gifts and calling of God are irrevocable. Now, there are two views that come out of this, and I can't go into them, but not now. But the two views that come out of this are that God is, but the main view is this, God is still saving Jews. There is a judgment on Jews because they rejected Messiah. Paul calls it a partial hardening of the heart. And that means that you don't see Jews coming all the time to faith in Christ, right? You and I see more Gentiles coming to faith in Christ, right? But our producer, Zach, is Jewish. Praise God. You're maybe the only one here in this place who is a completed Jew or a Messianic Jew. But there's a partial hardening of Israel. That's why we don't see Jews right and left coming to faith in Christ. But God is saving them. Now and at the end of the age, will there be a huge influx? Those are the two basic views. He's saving hardly any of them now, but at the end of the age, he'll save a whole bunch. And we can go into that another time. But God is saving Jews. By the way, God is saving Muslims too, right? It's really incredible. And it's fascinating. When I was in London speaking to church planters a few years ago, I got to go to a gathering of Muslim Christians, and just listening to their stories, how did that happen? There's about 30 of them in the room. How did that happen for you? Well, I had a vision. How did it happen to you? I had a vision. Who showed up? Jesus. So all I can say is it's very difficult to evangelize in Muslim countries, but Jesus finds a way, for God so loved the world. That's important for us to keep that in mind. All right, now, so what is the view of the what is the Christian view of the church of Jews? They're beloved for the sake of the forefathers. Keep that in mind as we go forward. Because what I find is among many Christians today, there is not a love for Jews, for what they bring to the table for us. A lot of anti-Semitism here in America today in many different quarters. All right, what about Jewish history from 33 through 70 AD? I know you woke up this morning and said, I'm dying to know the answer to this. From the time of the resurrection of Jesus to the destruction of the temple in 70 AD, what went on? Well, the church started evangelizing in Israel, didn't they? But they also went out, and we have a list there of Paul's missionary journeys. By AD 46, by AD 51, by AD 54, he's been on three missionary journeys. Where did Paul go? He went through Asia Minor. He went into Europe in those three missionary journeys. He hadn't gotten as far as Spain yet, but what happened in 70 AD that was the big deal? Temple in Jerusalem was destroyed by the Romans. What happened in as the church was spreading the message of the kingdom of God in Jesus Christ that is here, the tensions between the Jews and the Romans accelerated, increased. The Jews simply would not bow down to Rome. God bless them. They didn't want the Roman standards with the eagle to come into the temple courtyards. They resisted the Romans because the Romans were polytheists. The Romans wanted them to worship the genius of the emperor. And they said, no way. And they were the continual thorn in Rome's side. Finally, Rome said, enough. By 69 AD, there's tradition in the early church that by 69 AD, one of the pastors or several of the pastors said, we need to leave Israel or we're going to be in trouble. And so many Christians did leave Israel proper in evangelistic journeys, and they left. Some of them went to Pella across the Jordan River in what is today Jordan, and traditions go back that many of them went there. The Romans in 70 AD finally came in and wiped out the temple, tore it down, destroyed it brick upon brick in total fulfillment of what Jesus said would happen, right? Did Jesus prophesy the destruction of the temple? Yeah, he sure did. Destroy this temple in 3 days, I'll build it up. He wasn't talking about the temple, the physical temple, but he was talking about the temple of his body. But he did prophesy the destruction of the temple. When the Romans went in there, they killed 1.1 million Jews. Titus, the Roman general, was crucifying 500 Jews a day up on crosses. The slowest, most barbaric death that man has ever invented. the armed Jews and the elderly were killed. 97,000 Jews were enslaved. So 25% of all Jews were exterminated and 10% were enslaved. They became a minority in their own homeland. Many Jews escaped and never came back. And some Christians returned to Jerusalem after the Romans got done and reestablished the church in Jerusalem and in Israel. So that's big. But are there still Jews in Israel even after the Romans killed 1.1 million of them? Yes, they're there. So what happened from 70 AD to 1896? Have we got about 6 days? Right? Okay. I know you woke up thinking about that too. And why did you choose 1896? I'll tell you in a minute. But the Jews then went into what's called the diaspora, the dispersion. They had to. They were persona non grata in their own country, even though many of Jews did stay. And those that stayed were persecuted relentlessly, but many went to Mesopotamia, to modern Iraq. And when you fast forward to 1947 and 48, many of those Jews were persecuted by Iraqis and were forced to flee to Israel, but that was going to happen anyway. They went to southeastern Spain, across the Mediterranean coast. They went up into Spain and some in France, came around the other way. They went up to Belgium, Holland, eventually later Germany, Austria. By 300 AD, a million Jews had scattered throughout the Roman Empire, except Britain pretty much, and they lived there. Now, all through history, from those years, and that's a lot of years, from 70 AD to 1896, Jews went through various times of persecution and struggling. From 630 AD on, what major religion spread across North Africa and the East? Islam. It wasn't until about 620, 630 that, and Muhammad's dead, but his tribes began to spread Islam, and they spread it by the sword. It wasn't, hey, would you like to convert to Muhammad, it was convert or die. And And so Jews down through history were basically persecuted. They had some good times, don't get me wrong, but there were many bad times. By the way, at the time of the Reformation, one of our reformers, who we look back to with fond remembrance, did some very horrible things to Jews. And his name is Martin Luther. Martin Luther, as one of the foremost reformers, learned Hebrew from a rabbi so he could translate the Bible from original text into German, which was a major accomplishment. And he wanted to evangelize the Jews. But when they, by and large, did not repent and accept Jesus as their Messiah, what did he do? He criticized them. He wrote tracts against them. The worst things that Martin Luther ever wrote were against the Jews in the later part of his life, and they are a shame on Protestants. But since that time, many Protestants have had a negative, anti-Semitic view of Jews. And Christians, down through these years, have been some of the worst perpetrators of atrocities against Jews because of what is called today replacement theology. God is done with the Jews. He's wiped his hands with the Jews, and so he's replaced them with Gentiles. That is, brothers, replacement theology is a heresy. And it's important to keep that in mind because there are Christians that are still teaching it today. Replacement theology. God is done with the Jews. I've already showed you that God is not done with the Jews. He is still saving Jews and will save Jews. And so he's not done with them. They're his people, and we love them for the sake of the forefathers. And so the Jews suffered terribly, particularly when you get to the 1800s, fast forward. When you get to the 1800s, there was nation building all in Europe going on. People wanted their own nations. Russia was the worst zone of persecution for all the Jews. Anywhere, everywhere. They were the worst persecutors. They would send the Cossacks into the Jewish areas. The Jews were given an area called the Pale. They got to live in the Pale. And the Russian government kept minimizing that zone and sending in the Cossacks. Yeah, go in and kill them. Fiddler on the Roof. If you saw that, I didn't. But I remember hearing the songs, you know. You want me to sing? I can't do it. But that took place during the 1800s. When the Jews are under phenomenal persecution by the Russians. So within this nation-building time, within these pogroms, and pogrom, the word pogrom, you ever heard of the word pogrom? The Jews were undergoing many pogroms, cleansing. It's a Russian word made up of two Russian words that means thunder. The Cossacks would come in like thunder and wipe them out. Between 1881 and 1917, more than 2 million Jews left Russia. 2 million went to the United States. Well, my number's off here a little bit. 2 million went to the United States. 200,000 emigrated to Great Britain. 100,000 to Canada. 40,000 to South Africa. 300,000 resettled in Europe. The worst place was Russia, Poland. So in 1896, Theodor Herzl, who was a Jew in the Austro-Hungarian Empire, writes a book called The State of Israel, in which he proposes that Israel get their own state. And this becomes a movement. And so let's talk about Jewish history in Palestine from 1896 to 1948. The Jews were coming to Israel since 1896. They were coming back. Were they already there? Yes, they were already there. But they were a minority in their own historic homeland. But they start, in 1896, they start coming back in greater numbers because the persecution is absolutely ridiculous. Israel is, at this point, under the Ottoman Empire's power. And the Ottoman Empire rules Israel at this point. And then World War I happens. Israel is coming back even before World War I. They're buying land from the Arabs because, quite frankly, historically speaking, Arabs did not develop Palestine. They did not. And so Israel came back and bought a lot of worthless land at inflated prices because the Arabs said, cool, you want this land? It's worth nothing. We'll pay you top dollar for it. So Jews were buying the land and coming back in numbers. In World War I, the British Mandate, after World War I, England received what's called the British Mandate. You are mandated, Britain, to oversee Palestine. England got Palestine and Syria, and France got Lebanon and something else. And so it was the mandated to the Brits to control what went on in Palestine. In 1921, the British finally gave a plan, and they said, let's partition the land and make two states. It just makes sense. The Arabs were there, and the Arabs hated the Jews, and the Jews were coming back. The Jews were a minority. And so when Britain in 1921 said, hey, we'll partition the land, we'll give 73% of the land, 77% of the land to the Arabs, and the Jews, you get the rest. The Jews were going, okay, we'll take whatever. Just give us some land. Leave us alone. Arabs said, uh-uh, no way. They rejected that. Throughout the 1920s and 1930s, the Arabs rioted. Remember, you got British soldiers everywhere. They're controlling Palestine. Arabs revolted, attacked the Jews, killed as many as they could, whenever they could. The 20s and 30s were a horrible time in Israel. And then finally, in 1937, the British partitioned. The British said, okay, got another plan. We'll give 80% of the land to the Arabs and 20% to you Jews. And the Jews said, okay, it's great. Let's just stop this nonsense. And the Arabs rejected it. Finally, the British gave up. And after World War II, the UN, they gave it all over to the UN. They just washed their hands of Palestine. And the UN came up with a partition plan in November of 1947, Resolution 181, partition Israel into two states. Israel said, okay, that's great. The Arabs said, no way. And inevitably what happened was that Israel said, we are going to have to fight for our land. And that's what happened. And they fought for the land. The Jews were attacked, of course, but the War of Independence ensues. Modern history, 1948 to the present, the War of Independence, 6,373 Jews were killed in that war. That was 1% of the Jewish population. And the amazing thing is, in 1949, they won. As outmanned, outgunned as they were, 11 minutes after Israel declared their independence and victory in 1948, declared independence in 1948. 11 minutes after that, Harry Truman recognized it. The President of the United States recognized the independence of the State of Israel. And that began in America, our support of it. He recognized the cause and the importance of a two-state system. Then we have the list of wars. And you want fascinating modern list of wars? 1967 war, Six-Day War, Israel faced 500,000 Arab troops on all of their borders. 500,000. They won. They tripled in size, and they captured the old city of Jerusalem, which they had not had up to that point from the time of independence. Then in 1973, there was the Yom Kippur War. And again, they were surrounded. It started on October 6th. 1973, why does that date sound interesting? Because on October 7th, 2023, 50 years later, Hamas reattacked Israel in celebration of this horrible loss that they suffered to Israel. 500 Israeli soldiers stood against 600,000 Egyptians in the south. And in the north, it was 180 Israeli tanks against 1,400 Syrian tanks. Israel won. From 1982 to 1985, the first Lebanon War. Hezbollah, by this time, is in the north. they're attacking Israel from the north. 1987-1993, first Palestinian Intifada, four-year period of violence, terrorists, bombs. I went to Israel first time in 1996, and I was always looking over my shoulder. But in 2005, the second Palestinian Intifada, 1,000 Israelis were murdered. 2006, the second Lebanon War. 2007, Hamas becomes the ruling party in Gaza. Because in 2005, what did Israel do with Gaza? Did anybody know? They gave Gaza completely to Hamas and to the Palestinians and Hamas. They gave it. There were Israeli settlers there that had built great whole cities there. Israeli troops went in and removed their own Israeli citizens, gave Gaza to Hamas. Hamas eventually, not to Hamas, but to the Palestinians, eventually Hamas becomes the ruling power. It's a terrorist organization. They eventually become the ruling power in Gaza, and immediately, once they gain power, they suspend all elections. Since 2007, the people in Gaza have not had any ability to vote. 2008, Israel had to go in there again, and 2014, they had to go in there again because of 100 rockets being launched a day. How one of the most horrific things to understand is that Israel has had to defend itself in all of its history, and that the Muslim leaders in Lebanon, and by the way, we know the horrific things that went on in Lebanon, if you've read that history, and in Gaza, have always used their own people as a shield. They don't care. All right, so let me say this. Let me wrap it up. I knew this would take longer, guys, and I know we're getting restless. We have a couple minutes for what should be our Christian attitude and actions toward Hamas and Israel. This is why I did this, because I think it's important. Toward Hamas. Like Hezbollah in the north, Hamas is a terrorist organization. And I believe the Christian attitude is that Israel has a right to defend themselves. I do believe that we should see Hamas for what it is, that Hamas has never lived peacefully with Israel, and they won't. And Israel has been generous to the people in Gaza. Now, over the years, do you think that because of all of this strife over 70 years of Israel's existence, do you think there have been some Israeli bad actors too? Of course. Of course. In all war, there are difficult times. Israel has made mistakes and sinned against some of the Palestinian people too, no doubt. But they've been fighting for their lives. It's important to understand, however, that the Quran supports what went on in the Hamas attack. Surah 8. God revealed his will to the angels, saying, I shall be with you. Give courage to the believers. I shall cast terror into the hearts of the infidels. Strike off their heads. Strike off the very tips of their fingers. It's important to understand that Islam will take people peacefully if you will bow. Islam means submission. They will take you if you submit to them, but you must submit fully to them. And I do support Israel going in and taking care of Hamas. I think our government, and I think Christians, should pray for the protection of the people of Gaza who don't want this. Most of the people hate Hamas. They would like for them to be gone, but we have got them. So we need to pray for those people that are opposed to Hamas, and they need to find a way to protect those people. It's going to be hard. All war is difficult, but the Muslims have killed Jews. They will kill America. They've killed Americans too, and they will kill us as well. Israel and other countries should seek to provide care for those people who want to get away from Hamas. But I think it's got to be settled. And we need to pray for conversion of our of the Muslims. We need to pray for the conversion of all those people over there who are suffering. I do believe it's time for American politicians to understand that Israel is a democratic state. Now, this is more from a Christian perspective, but also from the fact that we're Americans. There is only one democracy in the Middle East. It's Israel. There are 26 Muslim countries over there, all of which that could take all of the Palestinians. They refuse to do so. One democracy, 26 totalitarian states. How should we think about Israel? We need to pray for the conversion of Israel. I don't believe it's Israel right or wrong. Just because Israel, the modern state, is beloved for the sake of the forefathers, I don't say Israel right or wrong. I don't think Canada right or wrong, or France right or wrong, or England right or wrong, or America right or wrong. We don't throw our loyalty that way. We think biblically. However, I do think that we should think in terms of the fact that there are 20 to 40,000 Messianic Jews in Israel today who are Christians. They're Messianic Jews. They've Jews that have converted to Christ. And God is at work among the Jews and bringing them to the... And again, we need to move away from any kind of replacement theology, and we should pray for the peace of Israel. Yes, we should pray for the conversion of Israel, but we should not be anti-Israel for the sake of being anti-Israel. And understand that anti-Semitism is running amok in America today, and it's from the pit of hell, and it smells like smoke. We got 10 minutes. I knew it would go long. Brian Forbes back there has a mic, and he's going to get it. People say, hey, is this war significant that Jesus is coming again? Are we in the end times? And the answer is that after Acts chapter 2, we are in the end times. We have been in the end times, gentlemen, since Acts chapter 2 and Peter's sermon after the day of Pentecost, in these last days. We're in the last days. The question you should be asking is, are we in the end of the end times? Is this war going to spread? Is it going to spread to Armageddon and be the end of the end? My book on that is coming out soon. If you... I've always resented those books that came out in times like this, because those guys make a pile of money saying things they shouldn't say. I've always been angry at those guys, so I don't know. You will know, Jesus says. Questions. Yeah, Dave.
Hey, good morning. Where does, or how does Ramallah fit into this?
Ramallah?
Yes.
Where, what?
I mean, like into this history and how it became, it's...
Ramallah in Israel.
Yeah.
Well, Ramallah's been a city in Israel from ancient times. And so I don't know what... Is Ramallah more protected?
Yeah.
That I don't know the answer to. Is Ramallah more protected? I don't know. But I'll do some research.
Okay.
Yeah, yeah. Any other questions? Yes, Harry. Is there a back door to heaven that only Jews get? Answer, no way. Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, the life. And when they accept Jesus, they become fulfilled. Messianic Jews, they fulfill their destiny.
Hey, Pete, in Ephesians, maybe can clarify, it says, therefore, members, remember that formerly you were Gentiles by birth and called uncircumcised by those who call themselves the uncircumcision, that done in the body by the hands of men. Remember that at that time you were separated from Christ, excluded from the citizenship in Israel, and foreigners to the covenants of the promises, without hope and without God in the world. But now in Christ Jesus, you who once were far away have been brought near through the blood of Christ.
Yeah.
For he himself is our peace, who has made the two one and has destroyed the barrier, the dividing wall of hostility, abolishing in his flesh, his flesh, the law with its commandments and regulations. His purpose was to create for himself one new man out of the two, thus making peace, and in this one body to reconcile both of them to God through the cross, by which he put to death their hostility. He came and preached peace to you who were far away, and peace to those who were near. For through him we both have access to the Father by one Spirit.
Absolutely, absolutely. Guys, this is the reality, is that there's one people of God now. One people of God. The people of God in the Old Testament time were the Jews. Who are the people of God now? The Church of Jesus Christ. We are one new man. And this has a lot of fascinating implications for eschatology, for the end times, for when someday, and I will do the book of Revelation, teaching it through one time here at Forge, and we will have fun talking about what's the millennium for. There are many of you who believe that the millennium, the 1,000 years, is going to be a literal reign of Christ on earth. And if you're dispensational millennialist, that's more technical knowledge than some of you want to even know, but if you're a dispensational premillennialist, you believe that 1,000 years is for Israel, national Israel, to reign on the earth. That's not my view. There's one new man, and all the promises of Israel are fulfilled in the church, including the promises of the land. So should Israel have the land now? Should they have a homeland? Absolutely. According to the promise of God, they deserve a land. They deserve a homeland. But the promises of the land eschatologically, as the Old Testament comes together, they're extended over the whole earth. We see that we are the Israel of God now. In fact, I look at a bunch of Israelites. At the end of the book of Galatians, Paul calls the church the Israel of God. In Peter, 1 Peter 1, in fulfillment of this teaching, 1 Peter tells us that we are the holy priesthood, a holy nation. We are the fulfillment of Israel. And that's why to have a horrible anti-Israel, anti-Semitic view of Israel is just historically and biblically wrong. We're the spiritual Israel now. And God has not forgotten his people. He's still converting them. You get that? That's a lot of complexity in terms of eschatology of the very end times. But you're the Israel. Yeah.
Pastor Pete, thank you so much for doing this, for getting us better every single week, man. My question is, does the hostility date back all the way to Ishmael? And that relationship that Abraham had with Hagar, is that basically where Islam is formed and birthed, or does that not go back to that? Does that have any correlation with the hostility, Christianity, Islam, Jews, Palestinians?
Yes, ultimately, Eddie, absolutely right. Ishmael, the other son of Abraham by his handmaiden Hagar, was a wild donkey of a man, the Old Testament says, and he is the father of all of the Arab and Semitic tribes over in that area. And so yes, that hostility goes back to that time, and I think that's accurate. And so it is really radical, again, when we come back to John 3:16, for God so loved the even those guys. Yes. But it's important. That's. Thank you for bringing that up. Any other questions? There's.
Thank you so much for being new. Welcome here. Quick question. So, where does that hatred come from now? That and how is it that so many people are out there demonstrating for the Palestinians?
Okay. Good.
What is the defense?
Why the hatred? I want. On a couple of levels. One, men, we have to admit that, first of all, we have to say Islam is a false religion. Okay? It's a false religion. It's a demonic religion. It is a monotheistic religion, just like Judaism is monotheistic, one God. Christianity is one God. But Islam is a monotheistic. They believe in one God, Allah. But when Muhammad got started, he studied Judaism. He studied Christianity. Remember, he didn't come on the scene till early 600s A.D. And he studied them both and rejected both and came up with his own. Where did he come up with his own from? How did he get that? It's demonic. And you can't read the Quran without just shaking your head at its anti-Christian attitude. And it's so the hatred goes back systemically, even as Eddie brought up, all the way back to that division between the Arabs and God's people Israel, even in the promised times in the Old Testament. And it's fueled by Satan. The only way you can justify the horrific attacks on Jews is to see that it was satanically motivated. In the time of the Crusades, Christian warriors from Europe, as they headed to the Promised Land, attacked and wiped out many Jewish settlements. Christian warriors were anti-Semitic with that replacement theology, and they hated the Jews. That's satanic in its origin. And so what we see Hamas doing on October 7th this year is just horrific, but it's totally consistent with what they've been doing for centuries. And it's evil, it's hatred. On the other hand, the Jews still have a semblance. Now, I know there's a lot of Jews that probably hate Muslims, but the fact of the matter is they have, 17,000 Gazans before the war could come into Israel and work every day. From the West Bank, something like 20,000 come through. And so Israel lets them work in there. They provided for them. They've been generous to them. When there's a crisis in the world, you will find, like an earthquake someplace, you will find Israelis there trying to dig them out because they've got technology and all. So the hatred is unwarranted. Jews, at best, are secular. And some of them are very secular, right? We know that. But they're beloved for the sake of the forefathers, and we have to reach out to them. All right, one more, and then I'd be willing to stay. Oh, yeah, okay, Kurt, I'll get you after those two.
Dr. Pete, thanks for this. Just a quick question. I understand the term anti-Semitic comes from the line of Shem, which if we look at a lot of the Jews in Eastern Europe, and my background, Sephardic, my last name's Klein, but a lot of the Eastern, which is why there's tons of Jewish people living in Russia, that has its roots in Khazar, or Khazarian Empire, and a lot of the Jews that moved into Israel in those areas are Ashkenazi, which that background is a Talmudic background. So I think we see this term anti-Semitic being utilized a lot, and it's not necessarily a true, it's used a lot of times politically for war starting. So the Talmudic version of Judaism is vastly different than the Torah or the line of Shem Judaism. So I think we see this for war starting because wars make money, and just want to get your back, hear your.
But you know, that is great, guys. There's a lot more because the Jews have spread out. You're exactly right. They're Jews all over the place, and with a lot of different backgrounds and traditions and interpretations of the Old Testament. You're right. You can't put it, and so to say anti-Semitic basically carries this anti-Jewish, but it encases all of that. Kurt Moore, real quick back there. How do you make sense of the fact that God promised Hagar that he would protect Ishmael and make a mighty nation? Because he is the descendant of Abraham. And it is hard to understand that. There's a lot that we don't understand about God's dealings on the planet, and I think it falls into that category as well. We could talk more about that. Guys, I need to let you out of here because work awaits. And we do still need to, unfortunately, take these tables down. But let me close in prayer, and then I'll get you out of here. Thank you for next week. We're going to be back on it, regular schedule. But don't hesitate to text me or email me or stay up here and talk afterwards if you have more questions. All right? Let's pray. Father, we do pray for the peace of Jerusalem. We pray for Muslims that they would see Jesus as the only Savior and convert to Him. We pray for a revival in this country, a revival in the world, a movement of Your Spirit. The Lord Jesus, ultimately, we pray along with the Apostle John in the book of Revelation, come back, Lord Jesus, reestablish Your kingdom on this earth, on a remade earth, be honored and glorified. But in the meantime, may we be about Your business of advancing the gospel of Jesus Christ. May we not get so tied up in worldly affairs, but may we advance Your holy name. Be with my brothers, Lord, as we study these things. Use us to glorify Your name. We pray in Jesus' strong name. And all God's men said,
Amen.
Amen. Thank you, brothers.